Amen and amen. Awesome. Well, once again, good morning and happy Resurrection Sunday. So good to have you all here today for our time of worship. And I want to make sure that everybody got a copy of this morning's notes and outline. Our hosts are going to be walking around in the aisles. So if you didn't get a copy of the notes today, we love to let people have the notes so you can write down takeaways in there and whatever the Lord's highlighting for you, along as well as following along with the service. And I always like to say that I feel like there's something personal the Lord has for so many of us every time we gather together. And if I'm saying something or there's something in the message that kind of sparks a conversation with the Lord and you start to have like a side conversation during the service, that's a good thing. That means the Lord's speaking something to your heart. And I like that. So we're going to go ahead and just make sure everybody has a copy of that. And I just want to say also, not only is this Easter Sunday, but yesterday, I think some of you might be aware of this, but many of us may not be. Yesterday we had kind of a fun anniversary because it was the 60th anniversary from when ground was broken to build this church building back on April 15th, 1957, 60 years ago. And that's what it looked like when they did it. No Costco over there, no In-N-Out Burger, no Vintage Oaks, no Chick-fil-A, no Chevron, no apartments, just dirt. Here's what the church looked like after they got it done in the fall of 1957. You can see Linwood School behind over there. And then here's what it looked like Easter Sunday, 1958. That's what it looked like inside there. So kind of a fun little anniversary happening this weekend. So happy birthday, New Life Church, and happy Easter to all of you guys. This morning, as you saw in that video, I love how it said that we can bring our fears, our doubts, our smiles, our hopes. We can bring our past, our present, our future, and bring it to the one who rose again, alive again. And we're talking this morning about being alive again. And I want to draw a phrase of Scripture out of John 14, verse 18 and 19. We'll start there. And it says this: Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." And this is the phrase I want to highlight: "Because I live, you will live also." Because I live, you will live also. Let me read this from another translation called The Message. And sometimes we do different translations, and you might be wondering, like, hey, isn't there only one Bible? There is only one Bible, but, you know, some of them they translated 300 years ago, and some of them they translated 20 years ago, and the language is a little bit, you know, it gets a little bit modernized, and it's fun to look at different versions. And this one says it this way: "I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming back. In just a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you're going to see me because I'm alive and you're about to come alive." I love that statement. You're about to come alive. Because I live, you will live also. Would you help me just bring that word home and just tell your neighbor this morning, you will live also. Just tell somebody that today. You will live also. Now, I want you to know that these disciples were fully alive and well when Jesus told them this. He wasn't speaking of physical life. He wasn't telling them that you're gonna be alive physically. He was speaking about coming alive on the inside. He's talking about this new life that he would bring inside out. And he hadn't gone through his death and resurrection. And that his disciples were going to experience that after he rose again. And there's different places in Scripture. Here's a few of them that just describe this life that Jesus has made available to us. In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to a man named Nicodemus, and he tells him, you need to be born again, or you can't see the kingdom of God. And he talked about being born of the Spirit. And so we see that this life Jesus is speaking about is where our spirit comes alive. In John 3:16, it's referred to as everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him — everyone say believes — whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So it's a spiritual life. It's everlasting life. You look over in the book of Romans, and this life is really described as being saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13, talks about being delivered, saved, healed. All of that is referred to, is connected to this life Jesus was talking about. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This life is described in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as becoming a new creation. If you are in Christ, the old has passed and the new has come. All of that is really, and there's so much more we could talk about, but this life connected to God, filled with His love, filled with His life. This is the kind of life Jesus was talking about when He said, because I live, you will live also. And it's an abundant life, a satisfying life. It's the only thing, this life of Jesus is the only thing that will really fill the empty place in our hearts and in our spirits, because we were made and created for God and for relationship with God. And since the fall of man, there's something missing outside of that connection with God. This life fills that place, that God hole in our lives is filled with the life of Jesus. And, you know, because of His empty grave, our hearts can be filled with that life. You know, the Bible says that Jesus tasted of death for everyone. And the next point here on the inside cover is just this. Jesus tasted of death for everyone, so everyone could receive life to the full, or to the fullest. That's the kind of life God has for us. Life to the full. We could say it like this. Jesus didn't rise again so you could be partially alive. Or halfway alive, or half dead, or however you want to say it. He rose again so you could become fully alive. That's His desire for you. He is alive again so you and I would be fully alive, living abundant life. That's what your Father has for you. God, your Father has for you. That's the love of God over your life, to be fully alive. That happens as we place our faith and trust in Jesus. This incredible miracle takes place. And when we look at the Easter story, which I love to do on Easter, there's so many different ways to look at it, but when you look at the Easter story, you see that each disciple had their own journey. Each of them had to come to a place of surrender and faith in Jesus and take that first initial step. And we're going to look in the Gospel of John this morning at a couple of these different disciples and look at their journey. I really think sometimes it's pretty easy to see ourselves in the lives of these disciples that are written about for us. And the first group I want to talk about today is who we'll call the secret disciples. And that's going to be point number one here as we start to journey through John chapter 19 and 20. And this story about Joseph of Arimathea is told in all four Gospels. And it's a really interesting story as we start to dive into it a little deeper and get some perspective on what the context is. Now, I think it's very relevant for us because in a culture that seems to be today increasingly intolerant of Jesus, it's natural for us to not want to ruffle feathers and kind of put our faith in a box that's labeled private or labeled personal and kind of keep it off limits. And no, you know, it's not something you ever talk about. And, you know, people talk about the family gatherings. Did I ever mention religion or politics and all that kind of stuff? But I'm not even talking about religion right now. I'm just talking about, like, grace, Jesus, His love. Like, we have good news to share, all right? Now, I just want to say this. I think it's easy to identify with Joseph of Arimathea being a secret disciple, because I think it's something that is easy for us to do at times, to really kind of hold back a little bit, to kind of conceal who we really are because of just the nature of the environment around us. So with that said, let's start reading in John 19, verse 38. It says this: after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. We're going to see in Matthew 27 that he specifically asked for the body of Jesus, and we'll get there in a moment. So here's what happens. He came and took the body of Jesus, verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, that was to prepare his body for burial. Let me come back to this word secretly for a moment. The Greek word is crypto. It's where we get our word cryptic. And it really means kind of what we understand it to mean. It means something, it means to hide or to conceal. It means to escape notice, to kind of cover up. It's like, I'm a disciple, but I want to put on a disguise so I don't look like a disciple. I got to cover that up. I can't really let everybody know what's happened for me. And we know specifically the reason. It was for fear of the Jews. Now, let me explain something about Joseph and Nicodemus. They basically were senators in Israel's government in a council called the Sanhedrin. So they were they had an important reputation. They were not only religious leaders, but governmental leaders. And just think of our senators in our state or another area or governors of a state or something. We have a different kind of government here, but just think of somebody that's a senator or a congressman or woman, Nancy Pelosi, Dianne Feinstein. They're that level. They are, you know, government leaders. And it was this moment that Jesus died that their secret about following Jesus became public. Very interesting timing. They were better friends to Christ than they were willing to be known as before this time. So, the moment they go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus, how many of you know their devotion to Christ was no longer a secret when they asked for the body of Jesus? This is like, I want to explain how significant this was for a couple of moments and just kind of unpack this a little bit. But let me say this as well. I talked about faith being personal and private and kind of being put in that box. But let me also say faith really needs to be personal and it needs to be private. Like who you are in private, if you're a follower of Jesus and no one else is around, you should still look like a follower of Jesus when no one else is around. Like if you have a big public show about Jesus, this and that and the other thing and then talking the talk and all this, but in private you're not walking the walk. That's not authenticity. There's a word for that called hypocrisy. It's play acting. So I don't want to minimize the personal and the private elements of our faith. That is essential. Okay? But if it's who you are, it also can't be hidden. Because what Jesus has done in your life and my life, it makes such a difference. It's so incredible that it's going to come out. It's going to leak. You're going to be discovered. You're not going to be able to hold it in. People are going to wonder about God's grace in and on your life. And if you're asked to give a reason for the hope inside of you, but you refuse to mention Jesus, that also kind of is a form of hypocrisy, acting like you don't know Jesus when you actually really love him and are super thankful for it. Okay? So That's the state that these two disciples were in up to this point. But there's a moment when the work that's happened inside of you and me is going to get reflected outside. And there's a moment for them, and it was this passage we're looking at. For Joseph and Nicodemus, it was the very day that Jesus was crucified that they both expressed a very courageous and public display of faith. So after the disciples have fled, it's Joseph and Nicodemus who secure permission to walk up to Calvary, to Golgotha, in full view of Jewish and Roman authorities and personally get his body and prepare it for burial. And to honor the Lord in this way was a real act of courage. You know, another Mark chapter 15, 43 says that Joseph took courage before he went to Pilate. Why would he need to take courage? It seems like he's just doing a public service. Listen, to associate yourself with a known, quote, criminal, that could also get you crucified. So to go in front of Pilate and say, we want to go and give Jesus a proper burial, and to march up there in front of all the Jews and everybody else that was everybody that just wasn't in support of Jesus and wanted that day to happen. When I say Jews, I'm not talking about all the Jews. I'm just saying some of the leaders that at this point were in conflict with Jesus. Here's the deal. It took a big amount of courage to do this. John 19, verse 40 says, then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So on the day Jesus died, it's like Joseph's fear died. And he became bold, and he stood up, and he was counted alongside Jesus in one of the most public of ways. And he asks for the body of Jesus so he can bury him. Listen, we sang about that in the song a moment ago. They laid him down in Joseph's tomb. That's this Joseph we're talking about right here. Jesus was buried in the very tomb that Joseph had likely prepared for himself. No one's laid in it yet. You know, Jerusalem has a lot of limestone. It's a softer rock. They can hew out tombs and caverns and things like that. So he's prepared his own tomb because he's a wealthy, affluent man that someday he's going to lie in there in Jerusalem. But now, put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a minute. Put yourself in his skin. Now, King Jesus has been crucified and they prepare his body. And Joseph and Nicodemus now lay Jesus in the very tomb that Joseph has prepared for himself. Talk about Jesus dying in my place and seeing that come home in the most personal of ways. There Jesus is, the Messiah, laying in the tomb that I actually had prepared for me. That's where this statement, Jesus tasted of death, becomes personal. He tasted of death for me so that I could receive life to the full. Becomes a much more personal statement. Buried in my place, sacrificed for my sins. What's interesting is the 12 disciples that have been with Jesus for a few years, we don't even see them. And you know what? If no one else had spoken for Jesus, he would have been buried among probably the thieves that he died in between on the cross. But Joseph speaks for him. Now Nicodemus, he spent with abandon bringing aloes and myrrh. Myrrh was very expensive, very precious. Think about it. The Magi brought Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And we know that Mary, she broke an alabaster box that had 1 pound of ointment in it, and it was worth a year's wages. They brought 100 pounds. It's way too much. You understand? This was a royal burial they gave Jesus. This wasn't like, let's run to Target, let's get some supplies, let's do a quick burial, let's get it done. It's public service. We still want, you know, somebody's got to do it. It wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. This was a royal burial. You know, some estimates are that Nicodemus spent over $150,000 to honor Jesus in this way. You don't do this kind of a burial for a person without extreme devotion, honor, and love. And he was doing this publicly, and he did it in front of everybody. And he and Nicodemus marched right up there to the cross, took Jesus down, prepared his body, and laid him together in Joseph's tomb. It doesn't get more public than that. He was saying, I'm honoring this individual. I'm devoted to this individual. You know, wealthy men like Joseph and Nicodemus, they didn't normally do a burial. It was done by servants, not members of, you know, the Senate. They were putting themselves in harm's way to do something they didn't need to do, something that was they could have considered beneath themselves. And to do this could mean completely losing all status with the Pharisees, losing their reputations. But Joseph crossed that line of no return. I mean, this was absolutely the most politically incorrect thing a person could have done on that day. I just want you to see that and know that. And I'm not talking about, sometimes I feel like people are politically incorrect just because they enjoy it. I'm not even saying that. They weren't just trying to do a protest. This was like out of love. It just didn't matter to them, okay? So why did they choose to express their faith on the worst possible day? Why did they choose to let their secret identity as disciples of Jesus come out in the scariest moment possible? Well, like I said, I really believe that when Jesus died, it put their fear to death. And something happened where their eyes were open. They saw Jesus crowned with that crown of thorns, and it was like they saw their king crowned before them. They saw the suffering and what it proclaimed and knew that it was for them and knew what it meant. And maybe they didn't even completely understand it, but they said, "We will stand up and be counted with him, even in his death." And that was the moment, I believe, that they crossed over and put their faith completely in Jesus. Their devotion to Jesus overcame the fear of rejection by others. It was like people in their community rejecting them, or the fear of losing their reputation or being misunderstood or not, any of those things. It just, their devotion to Jesus, if you can go to that slide, please. Their devotion to Jesus just totally overwhelmed all of that. The Bible says this, guys. It says that faith works by love. When they realized how loved they were, they couldn't help but express their faith in Jesus. Quick little side note is that when they asked for the body of Jesus, one of the words means to desire, to crave, even to beg for. I think the King James says they begged for the body of Jesus. This is an interesting thought, and I think of it like this, if I can use the body of Jesus as a metaphor, because the Bible calls the church the body of Christ, the family of God, the body of Christ. And I think there's something that happens to each one of us when our faith comes alive in Christ. There's a hunger that grows in us for the family of God to be home. And we also desire and hunger for the connection with the family of God, as in process and imperfect and messed up as they might be. We know there's a homing instinct in us that says, I want to be with the people of God. They desired the body of Jesus. So let me take you to another group, the second category here. And we're going to read a good chunk of scripture along with this and kind of let it speak for itself with a little bit of commentary on the side. But I call this next category of people that are in process of putting their full faith in Jesus, I call them just the shocked, the surprised, the stupefied, however you want to say it. These guys are just blown away. And we're going to read the story in John 20, verse 1. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Now, they is just who's they? We don't know. Mary doesn't know. She just knows Jesus was there. Now he's not. They. Probably bad people. They. Now, they hear this. Now, think about this. Jesus, I don't know how many times he's told them he's going to die and rise on the third day, but it's a lot. I haven't counted, but it's a lot. All right? But it's hard to believe for even his closest followers. Now, Peter, it says in verse 3, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." I love that. This is John's gospel. The other disciple, the disciple Jesus loved, that's John writing about himself in the third person. And he's careful to note that he beat Peter in the race to the tomb. Just so everybody knows, for all of human history and the most read book in history, I'm faster than Peter, and I got there first. I just feel like there's little points of personality that come out in the gospel sometimes. It's a lot of fun. But John also had a lot of reference. He got there, and he looks in the tomb, but he doesn't go in. It says in verse 5, He, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he sparked right in. He went right into the tomb. Verse number 6, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, we know that, then he went in also, and he saw, listen to this, he saw and believed. There's something about the way the handkerchief was folded, the way the garments were there, something about the atmosphere, I don't know. It didn't take much for John, and he believed. I just want to highlight, like, looking at all these disciples, everybody's on a unique journey, but all of us come to the place where we cross over that line of faith and believe. For John, it was seeing the empty tomb. Some other people saw Jesus face to face, and this still wasn't enough. They still had to have a longer process. It's, wherever you are in the journey, you just need to know that you are deeply loved by God, and he's not through pursuing you. He's such a faithful Father. Okay, so here's what happens. John sees and believes. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. I don't know how you just go back home, but they just went home. Now, Mary is still hanging out. Verse 11, Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, because she ran and got the guys, then she came back. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And now she sees something that the two guys didn't even see. Two angels in white sitting, one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Now, wouldn't it strike you strange that there's like straight up angels talking to you out of a tomb? But she straight up just answers them. She's not like, wait, who are you guys? Nope. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Boom. Which is, you think that would be the moment, right? She sees Jesus standing there. This is amazing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She's distraught. She's sorrowful. She's grieving. Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him, Jesus, to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, one word, her name, Mary. And then all of a sudden, whatever lens she was looking through that was blinding her eyes to see Jesus fell off, and she says, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. It's kind of a combination of saying teacher and Lord. Skipping down now to verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. So she is just an absolute shock. It's an amazing moment for her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, this is later on that same day, the guys are gathered together, probably back in the upper room, they're afraid. Jesus comes and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. This is the moment they received that life we're talking about. And they become new creatures, alive inside. Now, let's just look real quick at Mary again. Mary's so sorrowful that she thinks Jesus is the gardener. She's not seen like she normally sees. She's a great woman of faith, but sorrow and depression can become a lens that distorts reality. And the risen king can kind of become the gardener, and you're not seeing clearly what's going on around you. And I just want to speak to anybody here today that you're feeling like a weight on your life, you're going through a difficult time of loss or pain or tragedy. The Lord knows exactly what that is like, what that heaviness is. And I want you to know that just like he said the name Mary to this woman right here at the tomb, just like he reached for her and called to her right in the midst of that weighty situation she was feeling where she couldn't see clearly, Jesus today is reaching for you and calling your name and inviting you into a connection with him. And it's just an amazing thing to see how faithful God is in our weakest, most broken moments in life. He's faithful. So hear him. Hear him call your name today. The disciples, this is more of the shock piece I wanted to talk to you about. Have you ever been really afraid, like you are spooked afraid? And you're already kind of on edge. And your nerves are on edge, and then somebody gives you a boo, or you hear a creak at night in the forest when you're camping, and you're just like, ah! I mean, it just puts you over. These guys are already in this room, already trembling with fear. And then Jesus just shows up in there. No knock on the door, no nothing. He's there. And it says in Luke 24:37, the same passage, the same story. It says, they were terrified and frightened. I don't know what the difference is between those two words, but they were both all at once. And they supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. So he got really practical with them. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So he's showing them, I'm a real person. I'm eating food. Here's my hands and feet. And there's just no other way to put this moment except to say that these disciples were completely and categorically freaked out. None of them were like, I knew it. Hey, I told you guys. None of them were like that. If they would have had like cardiac arrest, Jesus would have healed them. I know that would have happened. But they were like, it could have happened right then. I mean, they were really, this is a huge shock. Maybe all the times that Jesus said he would rise again, paying the penalty for the sin of mankind, after paying that price, maybe it always sounded too good to be true to them. Maybe they always thought it was a metaphor. Maybe they always thought it was just kind of like something we'll understand later, but it can't be literal. It can't be literal, could it? I love that when people get into parts of the Bible that are so powerful and so meaningful, they say, it can't be literal. It's too good. It says they did not believe for joy. It's like what we say, it's too good to be true. We have the saying, it's too good to be true. And I think we relate to the Lord out of that sometimes. But let me tell you this, there's the next point in your notes here. Something being good does not cancel it from being true. It's okay to be shocked, but take that next step and be grateful. Now, let me explain this. Maybe you've felt this too good to be true thing about the Lord. You've heard people preach the good news, or you've heard it growing up in the church, and you've thought, you know what, that is awesome, but it can't possibly be for me because I'm just too far gone. I've done too many bad things, made too many mistakes, too weak, too much struggle, too much of a mess. Let me just say this to you. Seriously, in love, if you're thinking that way, and I think all of us come through a time of thinking that way, let me just say this. You and I don't get to have a say in who he will accept. Just because you might think you're too far gone, well, you're not him. And our limited love and our limited grace is so much, it's so limited. So don't project onto him the way you think he should be when he's already paid the ultimate price for you and is saying, son, daughter, I love you completely and unconditionally. And I know it sounds too good to be true that God loves you unconditional in spite of your past and failures. I know it sounds too good to be true that Jesus paid the full price for my sins. I know it sounds too good to be true that Jesus has called me by name and invited me to follow him, invited you to follow him. I know it sounds too good to be true that he's called you son or called you daughter, but let me tell you this morning, it is absolutely true. As shocking as it is, and even if you would say, I would never do it, well, we're not him. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, wallowing in the mire of our sin, he commended his love towards us in that place. This is the way he is. And I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that God is God and we are not. I'm so grateful that we get to learn what love looks like by looking at him and not trying to say, well, I would love like this. So God probably does that too. It doesn't work that way. Don't humanize God. Don't try to make God in your image. We're being made into his image. It's a big difference. So many people misunderstand God because they're trying to make a God into their image instead of letting Jesus, who is perfect theology, and his sacrifice and his resurrection really proclaim to us the ultimate love God has for us. So let it shock you. But then step into the goodness, the overwhelming goodness of what Jesus has done for us. Can you say amen? Okay. So let me just take you to one more group real quick here. It's the skeptical, the skeptical. So we've looked at, we've had some fun looking at the secretive. We looked at the shock. Now we're looking at the skeptical. And this really gets down to Thomas, a guy named Thomas the Twin, in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. So Thomas was one of the 12. And let me just say this, all of the disciples, many of them struggled with doubt at certain points. So I just want to let you know today, Jesus is not like hung up with our doubts. Like he gets it that we go through doubts. He gets it that you have your doubts and you have struggles with that. And you know what? Let me tell you this, faith isn't even the absence of doubt. You might be thinking, well, I don't believe, I still have some doubts. Well, you can believe and be struggling with doubt. It's not mutually exclusive. Now, that said, God's not scared of your doubts. Let's just look at Thomas for a minute. John 20, 24 says, now Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. He shows up after Jesus was there eating the honeycomb and the fish. Nailed in the hands and did the whole thing, and they checked it out. They're sharing the testimony. He breathed on us. We received the Holy Spirit. He sent us. Thomas, it was amazing. All 10 of them are like sharing the testimony. Just you ever somebody share a testimony and you're like, you're not connecting to it? Thomas wasn't connecting to the testimony. Not only that, he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not. I refuse to believe. That's how adamant I am about this. All you disciples trying to get my hopes up. I don't know. It's like he's adamant in his skepticism. So, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. And the scripture says, Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in their midst. He kind of had a habit of that after he rose from the dead, just showing up with shut doors and just being there. And he said, peace to you. Now, he knew what Thomas had said. And he knew what Thomas needed. He says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, there's no record here in this passage that Thomas said, thank you, Lord. I've been wanting to conduct this experiment. I have a hypothesis. Now I want to test it and verify it. I don't know that he actually even did all that. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But it's in this moment that Thomas answers and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus was saying, sometimes people are going to come to faith like you just did, Thomas, but blessed are those that don't see and yet believe. Now I want you to think about this. Thomas was called a twin. I don't think that was a nickname. I think that he was actually a twin of somebody. Rachel has a twin sister, Carolyn, but they're not identical. But I don't know if there's any identical twins here, but I've heard some crazy stories about identical twins just pulling the wool over other people, like going to each other's classes in high school, dressing the same, doing all this kind of business. You can really get away with a lot as a twin. And maybe Thomas and his brother did get away with that kind of stuff. Maybe when he says, I've got to see his hands and feet inside, there's something to it. Maybe he's like, I don't want to be duped like my brother and I used to dupe people. I'm surrounded by all these emotional people. It's this mass hysteria. It's just blinding them from reality. Let me be the judge. I do think that Thomas was hiding here in the emotion. He was hiding from the emotional and from faith in the rational and in the logical. And let me please remind all of us that Christianity is about our hearts and our heads and our hands, and about faith informing our emotions and our intellect and our actions. So intellect is a wonderful thing. We're blessed to love God with all of our minds, hearts, souls, strength. So we're not saying that the rational logical is wrong. But at the same time, we can hide behind those things, when in fact Jesus is inviting us into a place of faith. And I don't even know that that was the real issue for Thomas. He already has seen Jesus do who knows how many miracles, honestly. He already knew about the supernatural. He already knew anything was possible with God. It wasn't like the supernatural had to be proven to him. I think what's going on with him is that hope is rising in his heart, but he doesn't want to have those hopes get dashed. And so he's saying, before I get my hopes up, I've got to be sure. I feel this thing rising up in me, but I'm going to stuff it down and say, no, I got to see his hands on his side. And it's just this battle inside of him. Because it's amazing. When Jesus shows up, look how emotional. I imagine this such an emotional moment, such a powerful moment where he just cries out, my Lord and my God. No one else has said that about Jesus. Thomas is like, you're God. You're the Lord. You're my Lord. You're my God. You're my King. This is what he says the moment Jesus shows up. We don't even know if he's touched the hands aside and all that. He just is overcome with this sense of, wow, this has happened. My skepticism has been broken off. This faith that I've wanted to have and wanted to walk in is rising in my heart. And now I'm going to choose to give all that I am and all of my trust, all my belief, all of my faith, all of my surrender to you. And he confesses him as Lord and God in the same breath. You know, doubt is often simply a defense mechanism protecting a heart that's been disappointed in the past. Just protecting myself with doubt sometimes. I don't want to take that risk. But Thomas has this moment. Maybe you've been disappointed. Maybe you identify with Thomas. Maybe you're looking at the skeptic and say, no, that's probably me. I'm probably a little bit more in that category today. I don't know. Maybe there's no one here like that, but maybe that's you. Maybe that's your wrestling match with doubt and maybe a little smattering of disappointment mixed into that. You know, the older we get in life, the more we go through life, the longer the list of possible disappointments becomes. But did you know that Jesus said to enter the kingdom, you need to become like a child? childlike, not childish. Childlike. Where I come back to simple trust, the innocence of faith, the beauty of discovery. Where I say, okay, Lord, I'm not going to project all the things I've been through in my life onto you. I'm just going to put my trust in you and your goodness completely and with total surrender. And I think that's really what we see Thomas illustrating here. Now, Thomas, he really gets this, I'll tell you. Did you know that he is the only apostle to take the gospel outside of the Roman Empire? The guy goes all the way to India. All the way to India, and he preaches the gospel. Not just eastern India, he gets all the way to the west side of India, like over to Chennai, Madras. There's people in India today that can trace their spiritual ancestry all the way back to one of their parents receiving the gospel when Thomas came and preached there. I mean, this guy, he didn't just... We kind of look at Thomas like, oh, yeah, he's the one that had to see and then believe. Well, they all got to see. He was the guy that didn't get to see. Even Paul the Apostle got to see in different ways. All I'm trying to say right now is that after this faith, he crosses the line of faith in his life. He doesn't go back. I mean, he goes all the way to India and preaches the gospel. I mean, listen, he's got to learn different languages over there. I don't know how he did it. Maybe he spoke in tongues and learned Hindi. I don't know what he did. He figures out how to communicate with people in India who do not speak Greek and never have. It's amazing. And God uses him with tremendous impact. He was like, okay, you guys, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Jesus said, go to all those places. You guys do that. I'm gone. I'm going to India. And I just love how his faith crossed the line and never went back. And he went from being skeptical to being faith-filled. It's such a great example for us today. Can you say amen? So wrapping up in John chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus said, John writes, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, catch this, believing, you may have life in his name. That's where we started. Jesus said, because I live, you will live. That in believing, you will have life. That step of faith is the key to receiving that life. And beyond that first step, there's ongoing steps. Following Jesus is not just a one and done thing. It's an everyday thing. For those of us that are married, you understand that your marriage is not a one and done thing. On your wedding day, you don't say your vows on your wedding day, and then 10 years later, your spouse wants to have a conversation. You say, no, 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 I already told you those things on the wedding day. You understand that it's an everyday, continuing, ongoing relationship. Some people look at their faith in a really weird way, and I don't mean to sound demeaning to any of us, because I think all of us can get into this mindset and think, well, I did that a long time ago. I was dedicated as a baby, or... you know, I already went through Sunday school or catechism, or I already did my first communion, and I already did all those things, and now I'm just kind of going off my life. It's not like that, you guys. It's an ongoing, step-by-step, living daily relationship with Jesus where we're walking by faith as his disciples. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to come alongside, to guide us and lead us in his word, to guide us and to lead us. And it's a beautiful thing to continue growing in our relationship with the Lord. And so, it's an ongoing thing, and I'm just asking today, as our worship team rejoins me on the stage, I'm just asking today, you know, what is the step you need to take this morning? What is the step that Christ is inviting you to take? It might be that initial step of faith. It might be that you've kind of not really been active in terms of walking with the Lord in a daily way. It might be getting into the Word more. Maybe it's, and I got a few things in your notes here about the steps I'm taking today. I'm placing my faith in the Lord Jesus and making a decision to follow him. That's one step. Or I'm recommitting my life to Christ today. That's another step. Or I'm deciding to get water baptized to identify with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's a step. Or maybe it's attending the Rooted course we're going to offer here in the month of May, where it's just a course that is designed to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus. Maybe it's, you know, here at New Life Church, we talk about love, grow, serve. Loving God in worship and in the Word, growing together in Christian community and life groups, and serving others with our lives, being focused on being a blessing to other people on a serve team.